The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning, and we are blessed this morning to have Dan and Pat Hill here from Grace Gospel Missions. Many of you are already familiar with them, but we also have a special blessing along with them on this trip. Carl and Rhonda Gross are here. I found out yesterday, I'd heard about them, and I knew they were part of Grace Gospel Missions, but I found out yesterday that they, in fact, were there from the beginning. They're part of the founding of Grace Gospel Missions, so that was exciting to learn about. Folks, we got to get together last couple of days, and I feel like not only do I have an idea, a better idea about who you guys are, but I feel like I've made some new friends, so I feel blessed by that. I will tell you just a brief introduction for the first class this morning. I met Dan and Pat Hill at the Chafer Theological Seminary conference that they have down in Houston. When I first met them, Dan was the pastor at Southwood Bible Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And I'll remember it like it was yesterday when I went to the conference and I saw Dan and started talking to Dan, and he was telling me about this belief that he had, that he was being led to go into the mission field, that he was going to go and start going out to different countries. And some of you know that story. They ended up headquartered out of Liberia for a while. But I remember the day that he told me about that, and I remember being encouraged by his faith conviction to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and to do what the Spirit had for him to do. And that was you'd been, 20 years at Southwood, roughly?
Twenty years
as the pastor of Southwood, so that's no easy thing to make a decision like that. I mean, you knew that congregation well and loved them very much. But without further ado, it is my honor and my blessing to invite up to the pulpit Pastor Dan Hill to teach us this morning.
Thank you, Cliff. It is always a really great joy to come back here to Los Angeles Bible Church. I appreciate this church very much being a part of our ministry and our mission. You go with us when we go off to Africa. And at the second service, at the worship service, I'll be telling you a lot more about Africa at that time. But this is a time, this is Bible study, and so we're going to go ahead and look into the Word of God. So let's take a few moments of time for prayer to prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word of God, knowing that we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit by faith. We need to make sure we're walking in the Spirit. Even though we're sinning, we can still be walking in the Spirit. And we know that we have an opportunity to confess any sin that we might have been denying, and then also to just put faith in the Holy Spirit, trusting Him, asking the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have given us this opportunity to come together on the Lord's Day to worship You. And we thank You that we can, by faith, depend upon the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We thank You that not only has the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God to faithful men who recorded it, You have, through Your Holy Spirit, preserved it for us down to this day, all these many hundreds of years, and we can now depend upon Your Holy Spirit for illumination and enlightenment. And so we thank You for that. We put this time into Your care. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like you to open them to Revelation, and we'll begin by looking at Revelation chapter 1. I want to spend some time looking at the one of the seven letters to the seven churches, and these seven letters are found in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. But back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord, speaking to John, He said, "Therefore write the things which you have seen." And He does that in chapter 1. He is on the island of Patmos, by the way. He is in exile. He is put there by the Roman authorities because of his preaching of the gospel. So he was not martyred at this time. He was put into prison or put into exile on the island of Patmos. And he writes the things that he has seen. He sees a vision of the Lord on the Lord's Day when he is in Patmos. Apparently that was a day off for him, because I imagine all other 6 days of the week he was working in the mines there, basically slave labor. And by this time, he's probably at least maybe 80 years old, so he's being probably worked to death. But surprise, surprise, he doesn't die. The Lord keeps him alive. And then he says, write the things which are. And that's where we're going to be looking today, because the things which are the seven letters to the seven churches, seven actual letters to seven churches that were in what we would today consider Western Turkey, but at that time it was Western Asia Minor. And then the things that will take place after these things. And that, of course, is what we normally associate with Revelation, the prophetic part, which begins at chapter 4. But even chapter 4 and chapter 5 look at the church in heaven. It isn't really until chapter 6 that we begin to kick in and look at the tribulation. A lot of people consider the Revelation one of the hardest books to understand. Actually, it's outlined beautifully. And if you spend a little time with it, you can see it's really pretty easy to understand. So we have that threefold outline of the book of Revelation. We're going to be spending time in that center part, the things that are, because it's letters to the churches that are in the church age, and we are in the church age. And so we're going to be looking at that. And then if you look at verse 11 in chapter 1, he tells who the recipients of the book will be. He says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamon, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. It's very interesting. We'll note in a little while he picked just those seven churches. But there were other churches. There was Colossae, for example, that was there, thriving church. There were other churches in that area. But the Lord chose those seven churches, and he chose them for a reason. We know that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. And with these seven letters to the seven churches, he really is demonstrating the Omega part of his ministry. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the beginning and the end of church age truth. We can look back at John chapter 13 through 16, the farewell discourse, or the upper room discourse, when he is having his last meal with his disciples. And there we see he introduces church age doctrine. You can look to what Paul is teaching, and you can find the seeds of it back in those chapters. You can find where it begins. And of course, Paul, Peter, James, John, the writer of the Hebrews, these men expanded upon that. And so he had the first word of teaching to the church, and here he has the last word of teaching to the church, these seven letters, full of application to us. Now, if we look at a map, I was supposed to have a map at that point, but I don't. So, but we'll get to a map in a moment. But let's look at the character of these seven letters. First of all, they're a report card or an evaluation by the Lord to these seven churches. So it's a report card. How is the church doing at the end of the first century? Secondly, this is 60 years after the day of Pentecost, and so it looks at the mature church and the problems and challenges the mature church is facing. And churches today face these same challenges. In these letters, the Lord compliments and criticizes, commends and condemns the action and the attitude of these churches and the Christians that comprise them. And so the letters mainly, except for a few, we'll see in a moment, are filled with commendation, criticism, and comments on the churches. We see that by evaluating these churches and then applying that evaluation to ourselves, we can look to our own church today. We can ask ourselves, how's Lost Pines Bible Church doing? How's our walk of faith? How's our spiritual identity? How is our relationship to the Lord? We can look at what our personal destiny is. Do we know where we're going, and, well, maybe why we're going there? And as we look in this world around us today, we can look, and we so often use this. I think this is the most overused statement in the church today, in the evangelical Bible teaching church as well. God is in control, you know, and we can look at that and we can see that God is indeed in control, and he is moving us on towards an end, a destiny. We can also see the dangers that surround us, and those dangers are increasing. I'll have a little bit more to say about that second hour, and then also the victory that awaits us. Well, if we look at these seven churches, I think here is the map. Okay, here's the map. of Western Asia Minor or Western Turkey today. And you can see I've circled the island of Patmos. That's where John was in exile. He was later released, and he was able to go back to his church in Ephesus, which was like the headquarter church for this area and really the prominent church at the end of the first century. And he ended up dying a natural death. He wasn't martyred. All the other disciples were martyred, but he died a natural death. And I've often wondered why. You know, why was he spirit martyrdom? Well, I think it was because, if you recall, he was the only disciple that was present at the cross. The other ones all ran away, but John was there. So John was an eyewitness to the greatest martyrdom of all time, of all history. He saw the Lord crucified. He witnessed that. And I think because he witnessed that, the Lord said, well, you went through this with me. I'm going to let you just die a nice, peaceful death. And all the records of his death, I mean, he closed his eyes. He died of old age. And it was a very peaceful death. And I think that might be why. But we see these seven churches, and if we look at them individually, we can see the problems or the challenges they were facing with Ephesus. And I always call that letter, the first letter, Second Ephesians. You know, I have to have people turn to Second Ephesians and they go, wait a minute, that's not my Bible. Oh, yes, it is. It's not by Paul, it's by John. And they lost their first love. Then the one we're going to look at today, Smyrna. Interesting, no criticism. This is the church under persecution. You might figure out why I decided to pick that one to share with you today. Then we see Pergamum, and this is the ones that holded the teaching of Balaam. Acting religious, acting spiritual, and yet they're not. They're actually a curse to what God is doing. Then Thyatira, tolerating Jezebel, a lot of immorality in the church. Then Sardis, need to wake up an incomplete faith. In other words, just kind of partially there, and so the challenge to them is to wake up. Then Philadelphia, this is the church to receive no criticism. And the Lord is going to provide for them an open door. And that can be taken two ways. One, it can be an open door of opportunity for evangelism, for ministry. Or if we go ahead and look to chapter 4, verse 1, it could be the open door of the rapture of the church. John says, I see before me an open door. I heard the trumpet, and next thing I knew, I was in heaven. Well, that's going to happen to all of us if we are alive at the time of the rapture. So it could be either one of those two open doors. And then the last one, the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. What's interesting with these, by the way, is you can go into history and you can find out what happened to these churches subsequently. I mean, after these letters were written to them, you can find out, well, how did the church at Ephesus fare? The one we have the most historical data on, interestingly enough, is the church at Laodicea. Do you know it lasted 700 years after the time of the writing of this letter? And it did well. In other words, they took the rebuke that the Lord gave them, and they took it to heart, and they changed their ways, and they became out of all the churches, they became probably one of the most successful ones. And yet they received the greatest criticism. And so we have these seven churches. Now, we also have in them, we have nine things in common that are found in every one of these letters, or the majority of them. And the first one is that there is an address that is the same in each church, and it's to the angel of the church in whatever city it might be. Robbie Dean of West Houston Bible Church has just done a study on academia that dealt with who is this angel. And he sees it as a literal angel. And I have to agree with that in part, but I also see it as the angelios, the messenger of the church. You might not have ever thought this, but Cliff is your angel. But we translate that, of course, and say messenger. And so I think it refers to both. I think there is an angel that represents every church in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? This church has an angel that's representing you before the throne of grace. And since this is an evaluation report card, I think that angel is also being addressed. And so we have that common address. Secondly, we have a unique description of the Lord Jesus Christ in each one of the letters that's based upon what John saw in chapter 1. And so depending upon what he recorded back in chapter 1, we have a mention of part of that description to every church. Then we have the I know statement. And I think this is really important, sometimes overlooked, but the Lord says, I know. And when an omniscient God says he knows, He really knows. It's not like we say to each other, oh yeah, I know. No, He really knows. And so there's that I know statement in all of them. There is also, in all but the last letter, some form of commendation. So He always has something good to say about them. And I think it's interesting to see this through the letters. Before He really comes down on them for whatever they're doing wrong, He always finds something to commend them for. Except the last one, Laodicea, He kind of looked around and said, I don't find anything good with you guys at all. But in all the other ones, and some of them were pretty bad, but He always found something good to say about them. And probably a little good rule for us to follow if we want to apply that. You know, especially with other believers that are in other churches and following sometimes doctrines that we do not embrace, seek the common ground. Find something that you can say, okay, well, this is good. We both agree on this. And it might only be salvation. Of course, with a lot of churches, you won't even find that today. But you try to find something good. You know, the old thing our moms taught us when we were kids, you know, always say something good before you say something bad. You know, so the Lord was doing that. And to all but two of the churches, except Smyrna and Philadelphia, there is condemnation. The interesting, the church we're going to look at briefly this morning, there's no condemnation, only commendation. Also, to all but Smyrna and Philadelphia, there is a call to repent or to wake up. And so each one of them are told to repent, to change their mind, change their focus. They're going in one direction, they need to start going in another direction, or they're asleep and they need to wake up. Kind of reminds us of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so it is a challenge, really, to get back in fellowship. The concluding statement in each letter is also the same. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. And that, of course, is taken from something the Lord said Himself in the Gospels. In each letter, there is a charge to be an overcomer. And that's always interesting because we're told in 1 John that all of us are overcomers. But here we're told to be an overcomer. So it's a potential. We'll deal with that this morning. In each of these letters, there is also a special eternal blessing promised to the overcomer. And this is part of our package of eternal blessings and rewards. And let me just give those to you, the seven promises or rewards. First of all, in Revelation 2:7, we're told that if we are an overcomer, we'll eat of the tree of life in the garden of God. Now, there's tremendous language of accommodation in all of these. And that's because we in our finite minds, we have a hard time understanding or grasping what eternity, what heaven is going to be like. And so we're given rewards that are based upon things that we might enjoy here in this life. And it's always, you know, going to a party. The Garden of God is a party. Isn't it going to be great to go to a party in heaven? And the tree of life. Well, whatever fruit grows on that tree, it's going to be really good. I mean, it's going to be great. And I don't know about you, but I want to be able to eat of that tree and go to that party. And so that's in Revelation 2:7. In Revelation 2:10, we have the crown of life that is also mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 12. And we'll see that with the church at Sardis. And then in Revelation 2:17, manna. Manna, if we look at it in terms of John chapter 6, where Jesus is giving the great bread of life message, He talks about, I'm the bread of life, I'm the water of life. Eat of me, you'll never hunger. Drink of me, you will never thirst. Remember that verse, by the way. It's going to have great meaning at the end of our second service. But I am the water of life. Drink of me. I'll never thirst. And so we want that water. We want that manna. And so that's looking at doctrine. White stone. Best I've been able to come up with that, as I understand, in the Roman Empire, the aristocracy had a white stone that was kind of like a credit card. A credit card. You could go into certain stores and you could buy things. And, oh, we love our credit cards, don't we? You know. So, hey, I want a credit card in heaven. I want a credit card where I never get the bill. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Wow. And then a new name. A new name. It's talked about a new name a couple times. Then in Revelation 2:26 through 28, we're going to rule nations in the kingdom and we're going to receive the order of the morning star. The overcomer will be given that special decoration of glory, the order of the morning star. And then in Revelation 3:5, a white garment. And, you know, the Lord, when He appeared in His resurrection body to the disciples, He was wearing a garment. If the garment is a promise to those who are overcomers, Well, then those who are not overcomers, they don't get a garment. I don't know about you, but I want a garment. I don't want to be running around eternity naked. I want a garment. And so a white garment. And then a personal introduction by Christ to the Father. That to me is really exciting. Think about being in heaven. You've been there for a few thousand years, you know, having a great time. And all of a sudden some angel comes up, taps you on the shoulder and says, the Lord wants to see you. Okay. So then you kind of fly over or whisk over, whatever you do, and you're there, and the Lord says, come with me. I want to introduce you to somebody. Oh, who? God the Father. Wow. Wouldn't that be something? I mean, if you were tapped and somebody tapped you on the shoulder and said, come with me, I want to introduce you to the President of the United States, and they took you to Key Largo, to Florida. Oh, no, not Delaware, to Florida. Conversation I caught a bit of on Facebook. A guy was talking, and he said something about Biden, and the guy answered it back and said, he's not my president. And the guy wrote back and he said, oh, you must be a Trump supporter. He said, no, I'm from Pakistan. But a personal introduction to the Father. And then in Revelation 3:12, a pillar. When I was in Ephesus, I saw these pillars, and around them in the Greek letters, in the Greek was written the events, the noble acts of heroes, of important people. And you could just read what these people did, and it was like their biography. And so we will have a temple in God's temple, a pillar. And then Christ's new name will be written on us. It will be written on us. And then the last one, Revelation 3:12, to be able to sit with Christ in His throne. I almost consider it a little bit of a trick question to ask people, is Jesus sitting on His throne right now? Well, no, His throne's going to come in the millennial reign at the temple. And so we'll be able to be there with Him. Now, as we look at these seven letters, we also see that there is interpretation, application, and then inference. We always want to go with the interpretation first, because if we don't, we end up being allegorical. And that was the real problem with the North African church and plagued the church for centuries. The idea that everything is not what it appears to be, that's not really what it means, but it's an allegory. We do not embrace that. We look at observation, interpretation, and then application. So the first thing we see is that these were actual letters of evaluation spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded by John. He served as like the amanuensis. He was like the scribe. And to these seven actual churches in Western Asia Minor. You can visit these sites today. You can go and you can see either the ruins of the city or the city is still existing. And you can see these today. As I said, I was in Ephesus. I was able to see the city where this church existed. So seven actual churches. And as I mentioned, with some of them, we have great extra-biblical information on what happened to them. And so we don't want to take away from the fact that the Lord is addressing seven churches that have their real successes and their real problems. And so we want to look at that. But by application, we can also see these seven churches as examples of churches that we might find in our community today. You might know of a church that has really lost its first love. You might look throughout the world and see a church at Smyrna that's being persecuted, where believers are having to meet in secret and they're being arrested and being put into prison. You might see a church at Philadelphia. Hopefully this church is like a church at Philadelphia, taking advantage of the open doors of ministry that God is putting before them. And so we can pick out churches. We can see churches that really need to wake up. They're just churches. They're like a club, a social club where people are going. And so we can evaluate churches and evaluate ourselves according to these seven letters. But then there's another interesting thing about them. By inference, I believe we can see a chronology of these churches describing the history of the church over the last 2,000 years. At the end of the first century, what was the problem? Well, they were losing their first love. Second and third century, the church was under tremendous persecution. That's Smyrna. And then, of course, in about 312 A.D., you had Constantine become a believer, and he made Christianity legal, and so things changed. But then it went into the institutional church, the Roman church. And the church, there was a lot of immorality at times in the church. And so there was that happening. And then you go on up to the Reformation. You can see that. The church at Philadelphia, perhaps describing what we, not so much were today, but were in the past maybe 40 years. And then at the end of the church age, the church at Laodicea, a church that is only lukewarm. And so we can see that. So if we outline that, we could see Ephesus lost their first love into the first century. Smyrna, the church under Roman persecution, 100 AD to 313 AD. Pergamum, the compromise between the East and the Western church. And 313 to 600. And then after 600, the church of the Dark Ages. The church that would be descriptive of Thyatira. Then Sardis, Reformation. But you know, you think about the Reformation. 500 years ago plus now, it wasn't complete. They still carried over a lot of the things that they had in the Roman Church. Infant baptism, for example, or the arguments about the compromise on communion and what the emblems referred to. And so there was Reformation, but it wasn't complete. But I think there was a more complete revelation about mid-1850s. Tremendous churchmen came along. The idea of a dispensational understanding of the Word of God was more developed. I think it had always been there, but it became developed more. You have great mission organizations beginning about the 1850. And you have Bible teaching and Bible colleges. You always had seminaries, but by that time many of them had fallen into secularism. But then about the mid-1850s, you have a lot of great Bible colleges beginning. And so that might be up to the 1970s. And then I really think that for some reason, the 1970s, 1980s have marked a decline in the church. And we have become like the church at Laodicea down to the present. And so we can almost see that outline of church history. Now, that's not the interpretation of it. But I'm certainly sure we can see that as an inference. Well, let's look at the church at Sardis. The church at Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Now, you see on the map, we saw that a moment ago with all seven churches listed as well as the island of Patmos. But there is Sardis, north of Smyrna, on the Aegean. Today, it is the city of Izmir, in the second largest city in all of Turkey, second only to Istanbul. It has a population today of about 4.4 million. On Smyrna and in Philadelphia, of the seven cities and the seven letters, these two have been continually occupied since the first century. The other churches, like if you go to Ephesus, you actually go to a city called Kasatasi, which is on the coast. Ephesus is a little bit inland now because the mouth of the river filled up with silt and it is no longer a seaport. It was back then. But it's in ruins. And these other places you go, they're all in ruins. But Smyrna and Philadelphia, the two churches that received no criticism, they've been in continual occupation ever since then. Smyrna's history goes way back. It's the oldest of the churches that are addressed. It goes back 2,000 years B.C. to the Hittite Empire. It was a Hittite city. And so it has a history today. Izmir has a history today of 4,000 years. Alexander the Great, he really favored this city once he conquered it. But in it, he did a lot of building, made it into a glorious city, and built many tremendous buildings. A few of the ruins you see there has a tremendous amphitheater. It also had one of the best harbors and seaports on the Aegean. Had wide boulevards that Alexander laid out on the sides of the slopes of Mount Pagos. And in the center of the city was an Acropolis, very common with the Greek cities. It was also a place of many pagan temples. Had a temple to Zeus, Diana, to different places. Because of its paganism, in AD 55, Polycarp, who was a personal student of John, some reports say that John, he was actually present at the time that John went to be with the Lord in Ephesus. He ended up pastoring in Smyrna, and he was put to death. He was burned alive by the religious pagans in that city. He was asked to denounce Christ, and Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? It was, if you ever read the martyrdom of Polycarp, you can almost say it's humorous, because the wood was too wet to catch on fire, and they kept trying to get it on fire, and they were going to burn him at the stake. And they had him tied to the stake, and they were trying to get the wood going, and it wouldn't go. So he's laughing. He's laughing at them. And then when they finally got the fire lit, for some reason it went around him. It didn't catch him on fire. So he begins laughing again at them. He really mocks them. And finally they were able to kill him. But he said, how can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Smyrna is known in Christian literature as suffering. That's what it means, suffering. And so let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last, he who was dead and has come to life. As I said before, I think this angel is the pastor as well as an angel representing the church in heaven. And then he says, I am the first and I am the last. I am he who was dead and has come to life. What tremendous encouragement this is going to be for these believers, many of whom will face martyrdom. Many of them will die for their faith. And yet here Jesus is saying, hey, guys, look, I was dead and I'm alive. You're in me, I'm in you, and therefore do not fear death. Yes, some will kill you, some of you will die, but I have secured victory over death. I was killed, but now I live. In verse number 9, he says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. The blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Verse 10, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. It begins with that I know statement, which I said earlier is a statement I think is often overlooked. Or more than 11 times in the Gospels, in the Gospel just of John, pardon me, Jesus said, I know. And isn't it comforting for us today to know that Jesus knows? Sometimes we have people that use the statement, oh, nobody knows, no one knows the trouble I'm going through. I often think whenever a Christian says that, there's a still small voice coming from heaven saying, I do. I know even better than you do. I know even better. I know what's going to happen. I know what's going to come about. I know the beginning and I know the end of the matter. I know. I think it's tremendously comforting to us to know that Jesus knows. That whenever we think we're just lost in despair and we look at what's happening in the world and we look at what's happening in our country and say, I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's going on. Jesus says, I know. I know. And he knows seven things about them to say about them. He says, first of all, I know your tribulation. Now, this is not the great tribulation that's to come, but this is tribulation that believers can have during any time in the church age. The church was born out of persecution in Jerusalem, and it went out from there. It has been born out of persecution throughout time. Why did early settlers come to the United States? Why did they come to this colony, this new land? Because of religious persecution. And so we see that happening throughout all time. And Christ says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. And he says then, but I know you're also rich. Well, materially, they were impoverished. The church, especially in Smyrna, if a person became a Christian, quite often the Roman authorities would confiscate everything they had. And anything that was less, the pagans would confiscate it. And so people were left destitute. And so there was much poverty. He says, I know those who blaspheme against you. And this goes on to do with those who are of the synagogue of Satan. The Jewish community in Smyrna was a secular Jewish community. They really did not follow the teaching of Abraham. They did not follow the teaching of Moses. They did not follow the word of God. They were not attached in any way to the Pharisees. But they were a secular movement. And they were the important movers and the shakers in the town. Pardon me. And so they would blaspheme the believers, the Christians. And in doing so, they would align themselves with Roman authorities. And then goes on to say that you are to fear none of these things. Do not be afraid. The antithesis of fear, of course, is faith. We're not to have fear, but we're to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. And then the devil, Satan, is about ready to cast some of you into prison. And this certainly is going to happen, especially in the following even years, decades, in the next two centuries. He then uses this term. He says, you will have tribulation 10 days. And depending upon what commentary you read, you're going to get a lot of different ideas about what that might mean. You know, my rule for studying, I do use commentaries. Somebody asked me, how many do you use? I says, I read as many as it takes until I find one that agrees with me. So I did find one that agrees with this. So I found a few, actually. But some people see this as possibly a list of the next 10 of the Roman Empire emperors that are going to come up in the next two centuries. And if we look at that list, we have Nero, we have Trajan, we have Maximinus and Valerian, all the way down to Diocletian. And we have these 10 emperors were especially anti-Christian and caused the death of many, many Christians. And so perhaps, not going to be dogmatic about this, but perhaps this is what it means. And so it could be these 10 emperors. And then the last point, it says, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Tremendous encouragement. Don't get discouraged. Don't throw in the towel. We'll see another phrase that is used for that later on. But don't be discouraged. Be faithful unto death. Now, with the midst of all this suffering, I think it's good for Christians to understand where suffering comes from. And I'm just going to cover this very briefly. This could be a whole lesson as we look at the source of Christian suffering. But let's look first of all that God allows us to suffer and sometimes brings adversity directly to our doorstep. And He does this to test the truth that we have learned. I'm always amazed when you learn something in Bible class and you go out and all of a sudden you get a chance to apply it and you apply it. And I remember any number of times in the past few decades I've stopped and said, wow, this stuff really works. You know, man, this is great. Well, how would we have known that other than that truth be tested? And so we have the testing of truth. That's another reason is very interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 gives us this. And I think it's often overlooked. Sometimes we suffer so that God can comfort us. So later on, we can comfort someone else. I have a good friend who he and his wife lost their child when their little daughter was about 2 years old. And I remember so clearly being with him one time when he was talking to this other couple and they were telling about how they had lost their child. And he says, well, I understand. I understand. And the woman got really mad at him. She says, how can you understand? How can you know what it's like to lose a child? And he just very calmly said, well, my wife and I lost our daughter, gave her name when she was 2 years old. Wow, just took all the air out of her anger. And he was able to then use how the Lord had comforted him and his wife with her and her husband. And so I just ask you, if you know that if you knew that the suffering you went through right now was going to be used mightily in the life of a fellow believer, a brother or sister in Christ, wouldn't you joyfully endure it to know that you would have that opportunity? And so that's one of the reasons for growth. Now, the old saying, we all heard it, no pain, no gain. You know, you go to the gym and work out, unless your muscles are hurting, when you're done, you probably haven't done a good job. And so you want to be able to grow, and God gives us adversity under which to grow. And then indirect, Satan's attacks. We have two of these that are specifically mentioned in the Bible, one with Job, one with Peter. where Satan demanded that he could test them, and God gave permission. And so God gave permission. With Peter, it said, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And boy, did he ever. And did he ever fail the test three times? But then God gave him at the end of the Gospel of John three times to profess his love for the Lord. So God will allow Satan, he'll remove a portion of that ring of fire, that hedge of protection that is around us, and allow Satan to come in to buffet us. And so that's from God. There's also, and this is the most obvious, we live in a fallen world with fallen men and women. We know that. Every now and then I hear someone say, oh, why did this happen? Well, because you live in a fallen world. You can see evidences of it around you. That the 2011, was it fire? I mean, why did that happen? Because we live in a fallen world. Why do hurricanes, natural disasters happen? Because we live in a fallen world. And so these things happen. And why do people do bad things? Because man has a sin nature and they're fallen. And then the third category is self. You would have never imagined that sometimes you bring suffering upon yourself. We call that self-induced misery. You know, all of us have made those decisions where we just go, oh, I can't believe I made that decision. That was so dumb and it's causing me so much pain. Reaping what you have sown rather than what the Lord has sown. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, do not be mocked. God, that you can, you know, God is not to be mocked, that you reap what you sow. But then in the next verse, it says, but sow into the Spirit and you'll reap from the Spirit. You know, I don't know about you. I'm glad I do not reap what I sow. I reap what the Lord sowed in my life. But often we do things where we end up reaping what we have sown. And then divine discipline. Now, with this, it's always interesting whenever I teach this. It says, oh, that's great. You know, now we know where the suffering comes from. But that really doesn't help a whole lot. That is like knowing you have COVID and knowing who you got it from. Does that help you with COVID at all? You know, we had a friend when I was pastoring in Tulsa. And she was a terminal care nurse. I don't think they called them that, but that's what she was. She would go and she would nurse people who were about to die. And it was funny, she was telling me that when she first kind of transferred into doing that, she was learning about all these diseases and cancer and stroke and heart disease and everything else. And she would tell the people, well, this is what you have and this is why you're going to die. Because this happened, and medically this is going on, and everything else. And finally, she had one patient look at her and say, you know, Joy, it was Joy, I think you know her. Joy, I don't care. I'm dying. I don't care why I'm dying. I'm dying. And at that point, she realized she had to shift everything over. Well, that's the same thing with Christians. It's good to know maybe where the suffering came from, but what are we going to do with it now that we have it? Are we going to utilize it to be able to honor God and glorify Him? And that's what we need to do. Well, it goes on to say in verse number 10 that as you endure, that Jesus says, don't fear, hang in there, you'll have all this, and I will give you a crown of life. And with that, we have the idea of the Bema seat. Recently online, I had another pastor just ask the question, you know, what's going to happen immediately after we're raptured? And I said, well, I've always looked at it as the five B's, the five B's. And we see them there, the bodily resurrection, and then we have the bonfire of human good, then the bema, forgot the bow, and then the bema and the banquet. And we have these right here. The five things that are going to happen immediately after we are raptured. Bodily resurrection at the time of the rapture, the great bow, the bonfire of human good, the bema, and the banquet, the wedding feast. And it then says that at that bema that is going to occur, that judgment seat of Christ, that reward place, all of you have seen a bema. If you've ever watched the Olympics, you see the three-tiered stand, and you have, you know, gold, silver, bronze, they get up there. You always see the three winners, the three top plays. I've never seen in the Olympic that they do that. They play the national anthem of the guy that got the gold. And then they move them off and they say, okay, now for the three losers, let's get up here. You know, No, that doesn't happen. It's just the reward seat, and that's what it is. We often use the Greek word bima because when we use the way it's translated, judgment seat, a lot of people immediately think judgment for sin. And that's not what it is. It's a place of reward. As a matter of fact, there's three crowns that we could possibly receive. There's the crown of righteousness, mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, for a mature believer. There's the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, 4, those who fulfill the ministry that is provided to you by the Lord. And then the crown of life, mentioned here, those who endure such terrific testing and suffering. And later on in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, he's going to say, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to that what you have, that no one can take your crown. Your crowns are reserved for you right now in heaven. And so in verse number 11, it says, he who has an ear. Now, let me ask you, all of you have ears? I can see most of them. Some of you ladies have your hair over your ears. But I'm going to assume if you're humanoid, you have ears on the side of your head. So we all have ears. So this, of course, means a bit more than that. It says, if you have ears, and it's like, yes, we do. It says, then listen. Listen to what the Spirit is saying. In John 14:26, we're told that it is the Holy Spirit who is the one who allows us to have ears to hear. And so we need to depend upon God, the Holy Spirit. So the idiom is found a number of times in the Bible, and it's idiomatic for listen up. Listen to what the Spirit is saying. And then it says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, in 1 John, in 1 John 5, 4 through 5, very clearly says that everyone who is in Christ is an overcomer. And so we look at that, and then we come to Revelation, these seven letters, and it seems to challenge us to become an overcomer. And so the question is, well, are we an overcomer or are we to become an overcomer? And in 1 John 5, the overcoming is basically in Christ because we're in him and we've overcome death. But here in Revelation 2 and 3, it's to overcome other difficulties, adversities, and challenges. And so I kind of look at it like this. The word overcomer, by the way, is the word Nike. Maybe you're wearing Nikes this morning. I don't know. Maybe you're wearing overcomer shoes this morning. But it can also be translated winner. Be a winner. Now, you can win a state championship. You know, you can become the best football team, basketball team, the fastest runner, the longest jumper, the highest jumper, what have you. You could win a state championship. You would be called, people would call you a winner. But then you have to go on to nationals. What's going to happen there? Are you going to win or not? And so at nationals, you might not be a winner. You might be a loser at nationals. But you're a winner in one area, but you're not in the other. And that's kind of the way I see it. These are special challenges in which we are challenged to be an overcomer, to be a winner, because of the circumstances we might be. And so I see us all having the potential to become greater overcomers. But positionally, we are overcomers in Jesus Christ. Let's continue to be overcomers practically. And Jesus tells us that to the overcomer, he will give the crown of life. It was Dwight Moody who said and came up with the statement, if you're born once, you die twice. But if you are born twice, you die only once. And the first death refers to, for all those who are believers and except those who are alive at the time of the rapture, this is the physical death of the body. If you're born twice, that's the only death you'll know about. But if you're born only once, if you're physically born and then you're not born again, you're going to also know about the second death. And so the second death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from God forever. And that is something that we as believers never need to fear. You do not need to be afraid of the second death. Now, how do you prevent? How do you keep from being afraid? of anything in life? Well, that's going to be part of the topic of our next hour, and we'll see it then. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have this example of the church of Smyrna that really underwent so much tremendous suffering. And we know that really for, as we look back in church history, for the next 200 years, and for the second and third century, Christians are going to suffer and die. Fox's Book of Martyr says as many as 5 million Christians died. Father, I'm glad that they're in heaven. I'm glad that they're with you. And I pray that as they die, they took the words of this short letter and they did not fear. Because they knew that you, who were once dead, are now alive. Thank you, Jesus, for this. Thank you for this time together in your word. We ask now that you dismiss us to a time of fellowship and prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right.
Fantastic, Dan.